Well, good morning, everyone. I should like to say that any noises that you hear coming from the heavens today are neither endorsements or criticisms of what might be being said at the time. So you've seen the title of our lesson this morning, the Riddles of the Gospel. And hopefully that brings to mind riddles that you've heard over the years, cute sayings and proverbs and illustrations that many times are humorous, hopefully thought-provoking. We like riddles, usually. They're puzzles for us, and we like to try to solve them. They may contain figures of speech, synonyms, a little misleading at times, different use of words, can bring about confusion. And the gospel and Jesus' teachings have some of those. I remember when, I think my first riddle that I can remember, and probably you've heard this one too, what has four wheels and flies? Anybody remember that one? Garbage truck, right? See the different play on words there. The one about, how did it go? Mark's parents had three sons. Their names were Snap, Crackle, and Mark. There you go. See, that one fooled me for many years. But they're fun for us. And sometimes they're not fun. Especially if we're in an environment or a setting, could be in church, could be in the workplace or in the world, and someone says this comment or this riddle, and we're not sure how to take it. You know, we kind of hear organ music playing in the background. What did he really mean by that? And how do I interpret that? There's some nuance here that I don't quite understand. Well, I was in such an environment many years ago. And I wanted to show you this this setting here. It was a dark day, similar to today, so it sort of sets the mood. But the setting, the focus of this picture is the car. But I must tell you, in by the way, that this was the first apartment I ever owned. It was in Carmel, Turkey, many, many years ago. The beach was just down the street. But the condo here was, you know, it didn't look any better then than it does now. But you can see the dirt streets. You can see I lived on the first floor. My friend Dan Ledford lived on the third floor. And on the first floor to the left here, you can see a barrel. That's where a guy once a month or so with his horse and wagon brought kerosene. And that's how we heated our dwelling there. Believe it or not, it was built new. I was the first occupant. It cost 1,000 lira a month. In those days, that's about $70 a month. Not bad, but Dan's car, back to Dan's car. Dan and I were great friends, and I need to tell you as well that he and I, this what I'm about to tell you was long before we were Christians. But when it came that time, Dan and I were both taught by the same individual. The name was Earl Seal. And then, get this now, after this teaching, Earl didn't, you know, think he needed to baptize us himself. And so Dan baptized me, then I baptized Dan. Let your theology settle on that for a little bit. Nevertheless, that's what we did. And so Dan and I were very close. And during this particular time frame, we wanted to make use of Dan's car. The bus system was great in Turkey. Anywhere you wanted to go, you could find a bus going there. And so I never owned a car for 4 years or so. But that's why Dan was my friend. He had a car. And so we would go places. And one week we were off work and we decided to take a trip up to the Black Sea. We were going to camp on the Black Sea. So we take off down the highway system, which is crowded with horses and wagons, and there are cattle, there are sheep and shepherds, and cars and buses and trucks and everything else on narrow roads. On top of that, this I believe this was like a 1962 Ford Fairlane, maybe that's kind of looks like that. And it didn't drive or ride very well. Most of the time, it got stuck in second gear, and so we had to drive in second gear a lot. And very rarely could we go over 35 miles an hour on the highway or wherever we were located. So anyway, we're headed on our trip, and as it always occurred, cars are passing us. You know, they're going around us. And not a big deal, we were taking our time. But we noticed at a certain juncture on the trip, as a car would pass us, someone on the passenger seat would kind of stare, you know, as we're going by, kind of like this, and they would go. I thought, you know, maybe they wanted to talk to us, or we're not talking enough, or what. But that happened. And then it happened again, and there'd be women doing it, men doing it, little children. As we went by. Coming the other direction on the highway, it got worse over time. And the driver coming toward us would sometimes stick his arm out the window and do this to us. Well, after a while, we'd had enough, right? They've overplayed this. And we decided to take action in response. So what did we do? We had no idea what that meant. We assumed it was something bad, right? But if it was bad, why would I be? Never mind. And so, rather than to wait on them to do this, we took preemptive action. And we would see these people coming, and then we would do this. They just look at us like, wow, these are some weird guys. And I was on the passenger side, and I would see people, you know, a shepherd or someone alongside the road, and I would put my arm out. You know, I'd had it. I put my arm out the window, and I would do this to him. And he just looked like, what? What is wrong with you? This went on for many miles, and we came into a village, and Dan slowed down the car, came to a stop, and all the engine and the road noise ceased, and it got quiet, and I heard, all this while, Dan's blinker had been on. Yes. We assumed they were insulting us Americans, you know, but they were just trying to be friendly, just trying to help us out. So you can imagine what they must have thought when we did it to them. It's strange, strange world. Well, Jesus used riddles in most of the time they were understandable. Sometimes they were a little bit hidden. And so he would have various teachings along this line. Luke chapter 22, verse 27. Sort of like a riddle to his disciples. When we are eating, and there are those who are reclining at the table and those who are serving at the table, who is greater? Which one is greater? Which is easier to say? Matthew chapter 9, verse 5. When he was being challenged by the, I believe it was the elders and the chief priests, over having healed a man and having said, your sins are forgiven. Well, you've committed blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus said, well, let me ask you. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? And for your benefit, I'll say it for you, rise up and walk. And so the crippled man did so. Another occasion, Matthew 21, 25. There the scribes, the lawyers of the day, were asking Jesus by what authority he was speaking and doing these miracles. And he says, well, I'll answer your question, but I've got a riddle. I've got a question for you first. The baptism of John, John the Baptizer, when he was baptizing people in the River Jordan, was that from heaven or was it from man? Well, they talked among themselves and thought, you know, if we say it was from heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you do it then? And if we say it was from man, well, the people, they're going to riot. So they wouldn't answer. They said, we don't know, we don't know. Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I take these actions. What other ways did Jesus demonstrate himself and deliver teaching through questions and riddles? John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptizer sees Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. On another occasion, John chapter 10, the author calls Jesus the great shepherd. Is he the lamb or is he the shepherd? John chapter 3 points out Jesus being a great teacher. But he was more than that, wasn't he? He was also one who would deliver to the Pharisees comments like, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says, you guys, you all travel land and sea. You're kind of like the Marine Corps of the day, you know, except for the air. But you travel across all these bodies of water and across the desert just to make one convert, one proselyte. And when you do, you make him twice the child of hell that you are. Wow. There was also that Jesus, right? Or as he no doubt heard from John the Baptist again, when people came to John the Baptist classes, these same group of people, John would say, you bunch of snakes, who warned you about the wrath to come? How would you like to attend a Sunday morning Bible class at 9:30? And that's how it started. Or the one who shares our burdens. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He was also that as well. So Jesus was all these things and more. And he teaches us how our behavior, how our lives should reflect his teachings in our lives. There's passages that talk about the attributes of the citizens of the kingdom, not only about Jesus' attributes, but also the citizens of the kingdom, we ourselves. Sometimes those can be a puzzlement to the world. The greatest among you shall be your servant, Matthew 23. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may, at the proper time, exalt you, 1 Peter 5, 6. But many who are first will be last, and the last first, Matthew 19, 30. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, all these things challenge our motivation, do they not? Because at one time they say, the passages tell us, if we want to be great, then be a servant. And then I'm thinking, that must imply that I want to be great. And the way to do that is not to exalt myself, is not to be great in my own view, but to pursue God's greatness and God's service. The things we do, I think, in the church as well, the world looks at our behavior and finds it a little puzzling, I suppose. Questions that the world might view our assembly here and our lifestyles and the things we place importance in and wonder where we got this hope and where did we get this practice. I've told you about my brother Jim a couple months ago down in Fort Myers, was baptized, 84 years old, and he's still doing well, by the way, if if you're getting ready to ask. But we talked, a couple times a week or so, and he had been studying with a friend of ours, Sean, in Fort Myers for several weeks. And then we would talk over the phone, and he would have some questions. But it came about that Jim decided that he wanted to be baptized. And now my brother, as far as I know, I'd never seen him in a church building other than a wedding or funeral. Maybe he did. I never knew that. And so it so happened that the first day he attended church was the day he was baptized. And so we saw it on the web, and that was great. And I was talking to him Sunday afternoon, and talking about his baptism. I said, Jim, everybody watched it all over, friends and family all over the country. And, he was just so joyful, so excited about it. And his life has taken such a turn, a great turn. And so I said, well, so tell me the first time you went to church. This is the Gulf Coast Church in Fort Myers. Maybe many of you have been there. And I said, so Jim, how was church? And he said, well, it was great. A lot of people there. A lot of people. They had a cappella singing. And so I asked him about that. He said, yeah, that's that four-part harmony. He said, that's really good. I like that. I like, okay. And what else did you enjoy? Well, the people, of course. And they were great. And he said, so when I walked into the big room there, he meant the auditorium, the assembly, and he goes in, he said, and they started handing me stuff, and they handed me a little packet. I thought it was a little, welcome, new Christian kind of packet. And I got to my seat and opened up, and this is what he said. He said, they gave me my own shot glass. Now, it's exactly what he said. Now I think, and now if I would have seen him in person, this was probably a tongue-in-cheek comment, but he wanted to make a point. So because he said, I won't even hold a whole shot, not even half a shot, so okay, but it was nice, and it was good that they were providing him that, and so he may have known better. I think he did know better, but what he did not know. He had no idea what that was for. They just gave him this little thing. But he says, I went in, sat down, and people got up and did things and said things. And then I could see people open these things up, and I could see all these heads, doing this. I mean, isn't it amazing, though, sometimes we try to look ourselves from the outside in? And I wonder what kind of mysteries and riddles and strange behaviors. Well, so we talk about communion, and I think he understands that now, but it's certainly a process. Well, what about the manner, not only the calling of Christians is a riddle at times, but the manner of calling. John 12:32 says, and when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. The manner of calling. The Bible there says that Jesus, by just saying it this way, was describing the manner of death that he would undergo. When you first read that, you think, okay, and when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. No doubt the disciples, maybe we would do the same thing. Lifted up means up on a stage, right? Or up on a donkey, or on the people's shoulders. He lifted up, and when he's lifted up, he'll draw all people to himself. That's power. Except he wasn't on a stage, and he wasn't on anybody's shoulders. He's on a cross. He's on a tree. He was on a pole, the NIV says. It's on a cross. And in that cross, of all things to be drawn by, you tell me, what about a cross draws people? Well, that's the riddle, isn't it? I'll draw all men to myself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, He called us through our gospel. And so this authority to call us, this word calling, and calling through the gospel, that the original language that is kaleo, I call, kaleo, it's an interesting word in that it is actually translated or interpreted based upon the authority of the speaker. All right, so kaleo doesn't simply mean called. It means if it's a friend, it's an invitation. It's an invite from a friend. If it's from God, it's a summons. You see? The meaning of the word changes based upon the way we receive it. If it's just a birthday party greeting in the mail, it's an invite, right? Isn't it amazing how the same gospel, the same thing, comes to our doorstep and we say, oh yeah, birthday party coming up. Little Johnny, we need to get a present to take to his friend. Or maybe we won't go. That's nice of him to invite us, though. Or no, I hear that. I hear, then it's a summons. This is God Almighty speaking to me and calling me through His gospel. Anyone can hear it. And everyone's being given an opportunity to hear it. But the reception is based upon our hearts. The parable of the sower is the place where Jesus describes the inner workings of our heart on this gospel. And He talks about the Word of God. And you know the story. We won't go over all the details of it. But the sower goes out to sow. And Jesus is going to be seen figuratively here as the sower. And the seed that's being sown is the Word of God. And some of the seed is just sown everywhere. It's just tossed everywhere. Some of it lands on the pathway. And because it's on the pathway, the birds come and scoop it up. Jesus says, you know, that's Satan coming in. So when the Word of God is placed out on the heart, the first thing that happens is Satan wakes up and says, uh-oh, I need to take this away. Well, that's the reason new converts classes are important, isn't it? Just when a person has heard that gospel, ready to respond, and the devil takes it away. It's sown on rocky ground, there's no substance, there's shallow. It's sown among thorns, and the thorns represent the cares and riches. No, not riches, the cares and deceitfulness of riches. Choke it. Choke it. So it does not have power. Do you ever read that parable? And some things Jesus interprets directly for us, and other things we kind of wonder about. One out of four. Is that the way that it really is in the world? I don't know. Is it only 25% the people? By the way, that fourth soil was the good soil, the open heart that receives the word and brings forth fruit. Number four. But is it really only one out of four? Sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? That you can share the gospel with several people can hear it, and maybe only one. And we think, maybe I didn't deliver it the right way. Maybe I needed a few more illustrations, a few more scriptures. Maybe I need to tell my story a little bit, or I got to prepare more. Jesus said, no. The gospel is the power. And the heart is the reception. It makes me want to kind of get my calculator and say, okay, if it's one out of four, then is it two out of eight? Is it four out of 16? Do we increase the probabilities by increasing the numerator? Does that increase the denominator? Well, I'm not sure how literal that is, but it's certainly true, generally speaking. The more people we can share the gospel with, the more people we're going to find with the right heart to receive it. That's why I don't know if they still hear it, but I used to, or still say it, but I used to hear foreign missionaries talk about going overseas and going to these way out places and sharing the gospel there. And one of the things they would say, one quote I remember, and this is not exactly right, but it went something like this, is everyone deserves to hear the gospel once more than anyone deserves to hear it twice. See where they're going with that? Because it's the heart. It's the heart. And eventually it's the heart that determines their reception, not our abilities. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, that Gene read just a minute ago, do not be ashamed of the testimony. Because sometimes I get backward and embarrassed and ashamed because this gospel is foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God from the king or from a friend. Well, when we look at the scripture, why do we have this focus on lost? In Jesus' day, he was criticized because why do you spend so much time outside? Why aren't you dealing more with the household of Israel? You're out there in these neighborhoods and you're with sinners and tax collectors and all these evil people. And that woman, by the way, who's wiping your feet with her hair, if you really were a prophet, if you really were from God, you would know she's a sinner. Jesus is saying, I'm here for the lost. I'm here for the lost. Then he tells a very familiar story, Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 and 13. He says, well, let's think about it this way. You've got 100 sheep. And he's talking to another shepherd. We've got 100 sheep, and one of them goes away. One of them's lost. Don't you go and find it? And the guy says, Well, I go to find it, but I didn't. Right. You go to look for the one. And notice that in my parable here, I've left 99 sheep on the mountain. They weren't under a tent. They weren't in the church building somewhere. They were on a mountain. And I've gone away to find this one. Don't you think it's worth it? Boy, yeah, you know why there are ever numbers important. Yes, and they're worth it. And don't you know that while I'm away, when you or somebody walks by this mountain, you're going to say, look at all those sheep, 99 up. Where's the shepherd? They're being neglected. The guy says, yeah, that's exactly what I'm talking about. Thank you. But Jesus says, don't you know that when you find the one, when you find the one after leaving the 99 at risk, that's how desperate you are for the one. The one is so important that it'll make it look like you've neglected 99. Is it really worth it? And so when you find the one, you rejoice. You know why? Because you don't always find the one. How many times do you go look for the one and not find it? Yes, that happens sometimes. Yeah, because the sheep, sometimes they don't want to be found. They're caught in a snare. They're hurt. They've gone away. Well, boy, don't you love it when you find the one and they come back and you rejoice. He goes back to the 99. Obviously, I'm building on this story, right? You guys know what this says. But he comes back having rejoiced to find the one. And he may indeed look at the 99 and say, you know, my message to you is, don't get lost. Don't get lost. Whatever happens, whatever hurt, whatever snare, whatever trap, whatever situation, don't get lost. But if you do, I'll come for you, just like I did this one. I'll make it look the same way that I have risked everything just to bring you back That's how important Jesus is describing this situation. What do you think? Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. You remember the situation there. They're outside of Jericho. Jesus is coming into town. There's a tax collector, a rich tax collector. And you know how he got there, right? And he had trouble viewing, so he climbs a tree to what? See what he could see. And Jesus says to him, salvation's coming to your house today. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. And for that reason, we in the church may not feel like the priority at times. May not feel like the target audience. Because the target is really the world, the lost. And when we come together, we're here to celebrate having been found, right? So yes, it's going to be normal when we find situations that we're not quite feeling like the central figure in this. Actually, it's God is the audience this morning, right? And the lost is the field. And Jesus has come to seek and save those who were lost. Remember how you felt when you were lost? You do remember that, right? Something to keep in mind, as we've all been there. Well, what about prayer? What about prayer in terms of seeking the lost? I'm a little reluctant sometimes to pray publicly, individually, specifically for lost people by name. Because, you know, it's personal, could be private, could be embarrassing, people could wonder. But wouldn't it be great to be praying for lost people, at least at home, individually, by name, by heart, by situation? We might say, well, you know, it's people have a free will. And why pray for them? This person can exercise his own free will, can he not? I'm not asking God to interfere with his free will. But could I at least maybe ask about these people generically or as a classification on Sunday morning, right here today, praying that they might be found? It's scriptural. Acts chapter 16, Luke, the disciples and Paul were outside of Philippi, outside the city gates, and they had come to a place where it was a place of prayer, just out in the field somewhere. The Bible says it was near a river, and the women were there, had gathered to pray, like that when I went down to the river to pray. Studying about the good old way. Y'all remember that song? It's kind of like that. And there was a woman there by the name of Lydia from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple goods. And they prayed that Lydia that would pay attention. Sometimes I just pray people pay attention. Just pay attention. Don't ask God to change your heart. Just pay attention for a minute. Just give the seed a chance to fall in the heart. And she received it and was baptized. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Paul is talking about Israel, his kinsmen, his people, his genealogy. And he says, brothers, my heart's desire is for Israel that they might be saved. I pray to God that they might be saved. Paul prayed for Israel. We in turn should be praying for lost individuals or as a category of people. There's a passage in Genesis chapter 6. It's a heartbreaking one. It says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Boy, when you think about God's omniscience and omnipresence and all these things, and he looks at what was said, this is right before the flood, and it says it grieved God, it broke his heart. Well, God did, Father, didn't you know this was going to happen? Sometimes we look at our Father in heaven as he's some tyrant just waiting for us to step out of line and nail us on things. After all, doesn't he know everything? But it still grieved him in his heart. And so even prior to then, from the foundations of the world, the Bible says, the plan, we call the scheme of redemption, where God would once and for all make that sacrifice and reverse this sin, reverse this curse that has brought death to all mankind. And believe it or not, it was not just a sacrifice, but it was God becoming flesh himself to become the sacrifice and become the curse. It says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by having become a curse for us. Here's one last riddle. We're almost done. One more. Why did Saul not believe initially that Jesus was the Messiah? Galatians 3:13 is a quote of Deuteronomy 21:23, which said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And in the context of Deuteronomy, it was someone had committed a crime that's worthy of capital punishment. He's going to die. He's going to die in a public way. He's going to be on a tree. He's going to be lifted up on a tree for everyone to see. And that, and even in Jesus' crucifixion, notice they're burying these individuals before sundown because otherwise he's cursed the ground too. So why did Saul have a difficult time believing that Jesus was the Messiah? At first we might say, well, I got the answer to that. Saul was a Pharisee. You knew how those guys were. Woe to you, Pharisees. Remember that? And yet, I see no evidence that Saul was a hypocrite Pharisee. I see evidence that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And it's a little mistaken, possibly, for me to say, well, attribute some bad motive to Saul, why he didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah. Perhaps Saul knew his Bible. And yes, he had seen the mighty deeds of Jesus. He had heard about all these things. He had seen the message from heard the message from the disciples. And he says, you know, I would go along with all this if it wasn't for Deuteronomy. And it said, the Bible says that man is cursed. How could the Messiah be someone whom God cursed? It's a powerful question, is it not? It is so powerful that Saul set out to kill Christians because he didn't want people lost by following this blasphemy. It's a guy who claimed to be God, that God clearly cursed. What Saul could not fathom, hang on to this now, what he could not fathom, that God would actually become the curse for us. What? Yes. Jesus, who for the joy, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, now is sat down at the right hand of God. Endured the cross, despised the shame. Jesus' will was not in contradiction to the Father's will. This was not the Godhead, you know, at odds within the person of God, debating on what the will was. Jesus perfectly understood the will of God. He knew what the cross brought for him. And the Bible says he went to the cross with joy. But what's the rest of it? He despised the shame. I can handle dying for you, but the shame, the bear for all the sin of mankind, to be able to bear this shame, Jesus said, "That I despise that." Can you imagine the innocent, the Lamb of God, perfectly innocent, having to experience the separation from his Father, from his Creator? Saul had a tough time believing that, and so Jesus had to intervene directly. One final passage, and I think it's a plea for us today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Paul says, because of all this, based upon all you've heard this morning and other observances of the gospel, therefore, one of those therefore words, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ. God making his appeal through us. God's appealing to us. He says, we implore you on behalf of Christ. We beg you. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Him who knew no sin was made to be sin so that we might in him become the righteousness of God. Let's sing.